if you've ever read the children's story Alice in Wonderland, or the sequel to that, Through the Looking Glass, but it's quite a strange children's story, you have to admit. All kinds of weird things, and really, it's very irrational world, an upside-down, inside-out world. You might say it's a really stupid world that Alice explores, and she struggles because the whole thing is very much irrational. And in one conversation she's having with the Red Queen, she's trying to argue with the Red Queen that the Red Queen is actually irrational. And of course, the Red Queen denies it altogether in that conversation. Alice, surprised, and contradicts her at last and says, "A hill cannot be a valley." Makes sense, right? A hill cannot be a valley, you know. That would be nonsense. The Red Queen shook her head. "You may call it nonsense if you like," she said, "but I've heard nonsense compared with that which would be as sensible as a dictionary." What? Irrational to the core. Well, it appears to me that America has gone through the looking glass, and we're in that world where things upside down, backwards, inside out, and irrational and downright stupid are really the norm for today. Consider what's just happened in the state of Georgia. Their legislature, both houses, passed a bill, an act to protect religious freedom. And it was brought forward on March 16th and then put before the governor, the Republican governor of that state. And there was a firestorm of protest against this simple bill. A firestorm of protest that there were threats being made against the state of Georgia by major businesses, international companies such as Disney and so forth, demanding that the governor veto this bill that would simply protect your God-given right to practice your faith, your religious freedom. And the legislation, let me read it to you, because you may have heard media reports about this legislation that twists it into something that it is not. It was very simple. It said, first, no minister of the gospel or cleric or religious practitioner ordained or authorized to solemnize marriages according to the usages of the denomination when acting in his or her official capacity shall be required to solemnize any marriage in violation of his or her right to free exercise of religion under the Constitution of this state or of the United States. Simply a restatement of the First Amendment. What can be objectionable about that? Secondly, no business or industry shall be required by ordinance or resolution of any country or county, municipality, or consolidated government to operate on either of the two rest days, Saturday or Sunday. In other words, if you want to keep your business closed on Sunday, you know, Chick-fil-A is not going to be forced to have their business open on Sunday. That would seem pretty no-brainer, right? Thirdly, no religious organization shall be required to rent, lease, or otherwise grant permission for property to be used by another person for purposes which are objectionable to such religious organization. In other words, churches are not going to have to be forced to rent out their facilities for sodomite unmarried ceremonies. This is all very plain and simple. Who could object to this? And yet the firestorm of protest requiring, hopefully, in other words, they're objecting to this, which means they want to force pastors to solemnize what they cannot solemnize according to God's word. They want a law to be put in place that forces pastors to disobey God's law, those who are protesting this. They want laws to force businesses to be open on Sundays that don't want to be open on Sundays. They want to force churches and schools and other Christian organizations to rent out their facilities to those who are completely opposite, those who denigrate the Christian faith. So, this bill's not out of step with reality at all. In fact, it's in complete step with the First Amendment to our U.S. Constitution. Where is the objection? Why should anyone complain about it at all? And the anti-Christian organizations, you might call them, as some do, anti-Christian corporate bigots such as ESPN, Disney, Marvel, Apple, Time Warner, CNN, Intel, Salesforce, Dell, AMC Networks, which, by the way, is filming movies or a television series, I guess, in the state of Georgia. They've all threatened the state of Georgia. Coca-Cola, the NFL, which, by the way, has threatened that if Georgia were to pass this law, the NFL would never permit a Super Bowl game to ever be hosted in the state of Georgia whatsoever. What kind of people are behind this evil attack? What if, in reaction to this outpouring of evil, Christians said, well, wait a minute, If those businesses represent Satan and Satan's way, we're just going to protest by not participating. What if every Christian said, I'm not watching any more NFL games, and I'm going to tell the NFL, I'm not having any part of you anymore because you obviously are a servant of Satan in this world, not a servant of good, but you're a servant of evil. Our world has gone mad. It's gone through the looking glass, and truly insane people are like the Red Queen, and they think right is wrong and wrong is right. Black is white and good is evil and evil is good. And quite apparently, these evil people are in control of major corporations on a worldwide scale. And obviously, quite much of American government is in control of these same sort of people as they pervert our country. But not everyone's there, praise God. Not everyone's like the wimp in Georgia who vetoed that bill last weekend. Instead, we have a state like Mississippi that just this week, this past Wednesday, House Bill 1523, that says, among other things, public employees, businesses, and social workers cannot be punished for denying services based on a belief that marriage is strictly between a man and a woman. In other words, they can't be punished, like the baker in Oregon was fined $135,000 for not baking a cake for a sodomite on marriage ceremony. It goes on that those same people who act on the belief that sexual relations are properly reserved for marriage, that they cannot be fined for holding to that belief. If they believe, for example, that gender is determined at birth, they're not to be fined or harmed by the government for holding such a belief. It says that government can't prevent businesses from firing a person who thinks they're a woman when they're really a man, or vice versa, that whole transgendered insanity, that businesses cannot be punished by the government for firing an employee who is cross-dressing or things of that sort, that clerks who refuse to issue marriage licenses to same-sex individuals cannot be fined or hurt, that adoption agencies that refuse to place a child with a couple who they believe are committing fornication, that those adoption agencies are not going to be harmed by the state government of Mississippi. And both Mississippi's House and Mississippi's Senate passed that bill, and it looks very likely that the governor of their state will also pass that bill. But for some strange reason, this through the looking glass, this insanity seems to have captured much of our country. For some strange reason, most people believe that when a corrupt government legalizes their own criminality, their own violation of God's law, that when a corrupt government does that through legislation or even through executive decree, the citizenry suddenly must treat that criminality as legitimate and as therefore excusable. We should not do so. We should hold our government to the only true standard, to reality, which is God's word, which is God's law. The people of Georgia, if they're wise, should oust that wimpy governor and replace him with someone who has true guts, who has a biblical view of law and government. So anyone who is awake and aware as to what's taking place in our country these days has to ask the question, what has gone wrong with America? What has gone wrong? How in the world have we come to this state? If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John 3, because there's one word in the Bible that explains what's gone wrong with America. This is the epistle, not the gospel. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 gives us that one word. And that answer is this. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. There's the word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What has happened to America is we have plunged into lawlessness by rejecting the true law, God's word, and adopting things that are not law at all, and yet most people believing they somehow are law or they somehow are legitimate. You see, sin, as it shows here, is more than just law-breaking. Sin is actually an act and a stance of rebellion against God and rebellion against God's law. It's essentially pledging allegiance to the forces of evil, the forces that are seeking to destroy the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it shouldn't completely surprise us when lawlessness sweeps in, because Jesus actually told us in Matthew 24 that this is what would characterize the days before his second coming, that lawlessness would abound in this world. What our nation really has failed to recognize, however, is that you cannot break the laws of God. You only break yourself upon the laws of God. Might as well attack Mount Everest with a pop gun as go up against the laws of God. Might as well think that you can jump off a skyscraper and somehow break the law of gravity. You don't break the law of gravity. You break your neck, to be true, but you don't break the law of gravity. It's God's law. It's immutable. It's part of the universe. You cannot break it. The law of gravity cannot be changed. Neither can any of the moral laws of the universe. You see, in a foolhardy attempt to be free, and I put that word free in quotes, but that's what they're selling supposed freedom. In this foolhardy attempt to be free, our nation has broken all of God's commandments. We've sown to the wind, and we are now reaping the whirlwind in our land. Well, this morning, we're continuing our study in the celebrations of our Lord, the feasts of our Lord, and we've been studying these feasts that are given to us in God's commands at Mount Sinai, three specific feasts. And before Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, we studied the Feast of Pentecost as it was celebrated in the Old Testament. This morning, I want to study the fulfillment of that Feast of Pentecost we see in the New Testament, because that feast contains the answer to the problem of lawlessness. You see, innate human evil wants to walk in rebellion against God's word and God's law. It's the human heart of wickedness that seeks to have supposed freedom by violating God's law. But the lie that we've been sold is that liberty consists of freedom to rebel against the law of God. My friends, that is not liberty at all. Rather, it is entering into bondage, bondage to sin. It's not freedom. Instead, it is spiritual as well as physical suicide, even if it's suicide by small steps. True freedom, true liberty, is the ability to obey the commandments of our Lord and God, to fulfill what we are created to do and what we are created to be as people made in His image. As I shared with the children in the children's story, a pilot who thinks liberty means landing his aircraft on any surface he chooses other than an airport runway, and a pilot who thinks that way is not only endangering his own life, he's endangering the life of every person on that plane who have put their trust in him to secure their life. Likewise, a civil government which instead of following God's law, chooses to rebel against God's law, that government is pointedly endangering the life and the liberty and the property of everyone in that society. They're not doing anyone a favor. In fact, they're doing the exact opposite. We, in this country, have entrusted our civil government with the role of protecting our God-given rights. But when that civil government violates God's law, it does us no favor. Instead, it's doing us great harm. While it shouts all the while that supposedly it's doing for our liberation so we can be liberated from obedience to God, what they are actually doing is destroying true freedom. And instead of liberating, they're enslaving the populace with the chains of sin and destruction. In your bulletin, I've placed the passages of Scripture we need to examine together in the bulletin insert, Acts chapter 2 and Exodus 19. Acts chapter 2 recording the day of Pentecost in the New Testament of the coming of the Holy Spirit, directly linked to Exodus 19, the original day of Pentecost, when the Feast of Pentecost was actually established by God for the children of Israel. Just a few notes about this. There's a comparison between Pentecost, as it was designed by God to be celebrated in the Old Testament and first celebrated at Exodus 19 and Acts 2. And I want to draw those comparisons in six ways. There are six areas of comparison that we need to understand. First, look at the calendar comparison. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1 and 2 read, In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount, that is, before Mount Sinai. So this, if we look at the calendar, is exactly 50 days after they left Egypt. Do you remember the festival they celebrated as they left Egypt? It was called Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So 50 days after Passover is this Feast of Pentecost. And it is exactly 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 1, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So there's a calendar connection that they're talking about the same day both these events took place, when the law was given originally at Mount Sinai, and when the Holy Spirit came and descended and infilled and empowered the believers in this day of Pentecost, this annual feast. When we compare these two, we know that God was doing something new in the New Testament. A new covenant was formed that was in contrast with the old covenant. So the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was nothing wrong with God's law. God's law was perfect. What was wrong was the hearts of the Israelites. They did not follow through. They did not obey God's law. In fact, they began to disobey it right away. You know, make a golden calf and so on, go off and worship idols. They began immediately to disobey. And we find the history of Israel from that point at Mount Sinai all the way up until the time of Christ, continually were walking in disobedience. Sometimes maybe a little less disobedience, other times very gross and exaggerated disobedience. So they did not obey God's law. They did not obey God's law, and God recognized that something new had to happen to bring about a people who would obey God's law. If you keep your finger there, turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Here the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the event that we're studying this morning, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and what that is going to bring about in terms of a dramatic change. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Notice the dramatic difference between the first giving of the law, the very first Pentecost that took place there at Mount Sinai. Moses went up the mountain, God gave him the law, and it was given to the people, but the people rebelled against it, the people violated it, the people did not obey it. God wrote the law literally on tables of stone with his finger. But that was the law that they universally broke. God says that there's going to be a new day come when he's going to give the law, but the law is not going to be written on tables of stone. The law is going to be written on the hearts of the disciples who will obey God's law out of the heart. Rather than something external to themselves, the law was going to be internal. They would obey God's heart, God's law from their heart. So that's the first comparison. We have a calendar connection here between the two. The second is the preparation that God required both at Mount Sinai and the preparation God required of the believers there in Acts chapter 2. Look at Exodus 19 on your page there, verses 3 through 10. Exodus 19 and verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I have bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They entered a covenant with God that day. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And so there was a preparation on the part of the people to be ready to receive the law that God was going to give to Moses on Mount Sinai. They had to sanctify themselves. They had to make a commitment to this covenant relationship, a commitment they entered there on that day. There had to be preparations, and notice what God's purpose here was. It was that they would obey him, that they would obey his law, that they would seek to please him in every part of their lives, that they would live to please the Lord. You know as well as I that it's impossible to please everyone. And if you go about your life trying to please everyone, it's an awful mess. I think of the story that's told is probably not true, but it's a fable that illustrates the point about an elderly man who was traveling with a boy and a donkey, and the three of them were walking. They walked into a village, and the man was leading the donkey, and the boy was walking behind, and the townspeople said to him in this village what a fool he was for not riding the donkey. The donkey was walking, and he was walking as well. So to please the people of that town, he climbed on the donkey, rode on from that town to the next town. When they got to the next village, the people said to the old man that he was cruel to let the child walk and he ride easy. And so he got off the donkey and set the boy on the animal's back, continued his way. Third village, the people accused the child of being lazy for making the old man walk, and that it would be wise that if they both rode the donkey. And so the old man got on the donkey and they rode on from there. And you can guess what happened in the fourth village, of course. When he reached the fourth village, the people there were indignant at the cruelty of making the donkey bear two human beings on his back. How terrible. And the frustrated old man was last seen leaving the village carrying the donkey on his back. Well, we smile at that, but it makes the point. You see, you cannot please everyone, and if you attempt the task of pleasing everyone, you're going to get a very heavy burden, and you'll also look rather foolish, as that old man certainly did. You see, we ought to aim our lives at pleasing our Lord. That's what our goal should be, not pleasing those around us, even fellow Christians, because Christians may offer us advice, and much of it may be valuable, but if we set about to please every Christian, we will carry a very heavy burden and easily become frustrated as well as confused, because we'll be seeing contradictory things that we're trying to meet. We need to remember the one who we must please above all others, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what God says to him here in verse 6, that if they obey him, his design for them is that they are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is, they're going to represent God to the world. They're going to take the message of God and they're going to bring it to the world. And as a priest is serving as that go-between, they're also going to take the needs and issues of the world and bring them to God in prayer. And that's the job of a priest, to speak to the people on behalf of God and speak to God on behalf of the people. That was his goal for them, that they would be a kingdom of priests before him. And so consecration and sanctification and washing in preparation to meet with the Lord and to receive his law, to purify themselves physically, and most of all, to purify themselves spiritually so that they would be prepared to receive the law. In a similar fashion, we see in Acts, actually it's not here on the page, but if you turn to Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The scene here, of course, is when Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, was preparing to ascend to heaven, where he was going to be seated at the Father's right hand. Notice what he says in verse 4 to his disciples. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So Jesus was saying that you're going to not leave Jerusalem, where obviously it was very dangerous for them to remain, because not only had Jesus been arrested and murdered, but the threat was that they also were likely to be arrested. But they were to remain there for the next 10 days. And notice verse 14, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They did exactly as he commanded. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they prepared themselves, cleansing themselves spiritually, sanctifying themselves, preparing themselves for this coming of the Holy Spirit that was going to empower them to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Eugene Peterson is correct in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, when he states, it's not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even the news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. You see, like those at Mount Sinai, like the disciples in Jerusalem, God calls us to sanctify, to cleanse, to purify ourselves, to be prepared to become his priests in this world, to share the good news of Christ with the lost, to, on behalf of the lost, appeal to God for his mercy and his grace. That's his purpose for us as well. Well, the third comparison we have between Mount Sinai and Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, is the sound, the blast that came from heaven. Look at Exodus 19 in your bulletin insert there. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Exodus 19. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 reads, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount." So there was a supernatural noise that came from the sky. It was not of human origin. It was not even of physical origin. In fact, we know from Scripture it was the sound of the angels that came with Moses. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3 tells us that multiple 10,000 times 10,000 angels accompanied God as he descended on Mount Sinai. And the noise of those angels sound like a great trumpet sound, and everyone heard it very clearly. Compare that with Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." We read on down in verse 6 that everybody heard the noise, verse 6. The whole city of Jerusalem heard this tremendous noise. This blast from heaven was heard, and it caused all those in the city of Jerusalem to draw to the house where the disciples were, because they were wondering, what in the world is this? Some supernatural phenomenon going on, some blast from heaven. In addition to the blast from heaven, we have the comparison of the fire from heaven. Look at chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 18 there. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." So we have this flame, this fire coming down as God descends upon Mount Sinai. In fact, fire is an appropriate image we have throughout Scripture that speaks of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is like a consuming fire. And it's not at all an unusual manifestation. We have in the book of Revelation a description of Jesus Christ when he appears in his full glory. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are burnished brass as if they had just come out of the furnace. So the imagery of fire is very clearly connected with revelations of God himself. And what that means, of course, is that a fire purifies whatever goes into the fire. You put a metal into the fire, it's going to melt that metal and purify it. All the impurities can be removed. And that is the image of God as a purifying fire. And so also in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, look at verse 3, Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. And then there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The fire of God rested upon not just the 12 disciples. By the way, we know Judas at this point had been replaced. He had committed suicide. He had been replaced in chapter 1. So there were now 12 apostles. The fire not only came on the 12 apostles, it came on all 120 disciples that were gathered there that day. That it wasn't just for those spiritual leaders, so to speak, that had the fire of God on them. It was every believer, every disciple in the Lord Jesus Christ had the fire of God resting upon him. And so this imagery is when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, he comes to purify us, he comes to cleanse us with that fire. Reminds us that John the Baptist prophesied when he was telling the people about the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So this is a fulfillment directly of what John the Baptist prophesied, that they would have the fire of God come upon them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to become a Christian, you see. When you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. He lives inside of you, and he is a burning fire that's going to purify and cleanse you. In fact, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount referred to his disciples, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." God's purpose for us is that the light of God indwelling us would shine out through us, and those around us would see the light of God. It's his design that we would be his light in this world. Part of being that light, of course, is speaking God's truth. And that's the fifth comparison we have between Mount Sinai and Pentecost. God spoke through Moses. We see there, going back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, God spoke to Moses. God told Moses what to say to the children of Israel. He goes down the mount and he speaks to the children of Israel. The children of Israel respond, and he goes back to God and speaks to God what the children of Israel just said and gets a new message from God. And then he goes back down to the children of Israel and gives this next message. We have Moses shuttling up and down the mountain, bringing the message of God to the people of Israel. He was God's intermediary. But God's purpose is it wouldn't just be one man doing that. It wouldn't just be Moses. God's purpose is that every believer would be doing that. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and following. "And they were all," that is all the disciples, the 120 plus the 12, "they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues," that is other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language," that is, in his mother tongue. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?'" God desires to communicate with the whole world. And he uses you and I, Spirit-filled believers, to communicate the message. And the barrier that was there in Jerusalem that day, because these people came from all over the known world of that time. They were pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. Remember when we talked about these feasts originally, that there was three feasts that God required every male to attend in Jerusalem every year. Three feasts annually. Well, when people lived at a distance, often they only made one feast. And they often didn't make the early feast, Passover, because that's in March usually. They often didn't make the late feast in October because of storms. The primary means of transportation was on the Mediterranean Sea. And just as our March is a very windy month, we're having a little bit of that even today, so it was a very dangerous time to be on the Mediterranean Ocean in the month of March. So the majority of the pilgrims that came from all the outlying areas would come to this feast, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, where they wouldn't make the Feast of Passover or the other feast, the Feast of Booths. And so Jerusalem would assume a very cosmopolitan air with people from every part of the world speaking many, many different languages, and most of them not knowing the local language, which was Aramaic. They probably know Hebrew because they had to read the Hebrew Bible. They'd know their mother tongue, but they wouldn't know the language that was spoken in Jerusalem. So God did a miracle that day, enabling his servants, the 120 plus the 12, to communicate the gospel in the mother tongue of every person who had come to Jerusalem from no matter what part of the world of that time. God spoke through his servants on the day of Pentecost, just as he spoke through Moses at Mount Sinai. And you see, that's God's desire for each one of us as his disciples, that we would be instruments that he uses to speak to others the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we in our workplace and where we go to school and in our neighborhood and even among our family members, we would be communicating the great wonders of our wonderful God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, quickly on to the sixth fulfillment, or the sixth comparison, is the promise was being made at Mount Sinai that one day this would be fulfilled, that God would have a kingdom of priests, that is, people filled with the Holy Spirit that were his messenger to the world. We see very much that promise was not fulfilled throughout the kingdom of Israel. God ultimately did away with that and established a new kingdom, the kingdom of spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, that is you and I, that we are the fulfillment of that. We're the fulfillment of the Jeremiah 31:31 verse that says that God, instead of writing on tablets of stone, is going to write on the hearts of man his wonderful law, and that we would obey his law from the heart, that it would no longer be an external standard that's out there that we're looking at. Rather, it would be what we desire in our own hearts to obey God and to love him in that way. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, because Paul describes this perfectly as he speaks to the Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, clearly, you, speaking to the Corinthians, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, every disciple of Jesus Christ is really an open letter from God to this world. God wants each one of us to be read. He doesn't want us to be a letter that's shoved aside and put in some place that nobody takes notice of. He wants us to be read. And people are reading us every day, even if they never crack the Bible open. They look at our lives. They look at our actions, our words, and our attitudes. They look at all that we do, and they are reading a message from God that God is bringing to them. God has written it on our hearts. He's written it in our lives. We are to be eloquent witnesses to the very existence and ministry of God's Holy Spirit within us. We are the first fruits of the Spirit, Scripture says. And therefore, we need to watch what we do and what we say, because other people are reading us every day. One evening, an evangelist preached a very powerful message with great zeal on this simple text, "Thou shalt not steal." And he impressed upon his listeners the necessity of absolute integrity to everything. The next morning, he was in that same town, and he boarded a bus to travel across town. He gave a dollar bill to the driver for his fare, and the driver gave him change back. And when he sat down, he counted his change, and he realized that, wait a minute, there was an extra quarter in his change. So he got up from his seat, went forward to the bus driver, and said, "You accidentally gave me too much change." "It wasn't an accident," said the driver. "I did it on purpose to see what you would do. You see, last night, I was in your audience, and I was wondering if you practiced what you preached. And I made up my mind that if you returned the quarter today, I would come and hear you tonight." People are watching what we do. We are an epistle of God to the world. They're watching us and reading our lives. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to shape us and make us so that we are an effective messenger for God in this world. You see, the law given in Mount Sinai was very quickly disobeyed by the children of Israel. Not only that day, but the next hundreds of years and centuries, they disobeyed God's law. They did not follow as they were commanded. They rebelled against God's law. The old covenant, you see, gave no power to the worshiper to be obedient to the standard that God had set for them. But that's not true for us. Now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we do have the power within us to fully obey all that God commands us. And God doesn't write it on a tablet of stone external. He writes it on our hearts that we would obey the law of God because we desire to, because we love him. As I shared with the children, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. You know, many Christians today have a gross misunderstanding of the law of God. They believe that once you're saved, the law of God has nothing to do with it because now we're under grace and we're separate from law. Well, there is truth that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by the law at all. But they misunderstand that the purpose for which we are saved is not to disobey God's law. The purpose we're saved is in order that we might be obedient to God's law. And God has given us his indwelling Holy Spirit so that we would obey him from the heart. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can make a great impact for this world, in this world, if we walk in that steps of obedience, if we walk in the Spirit such that he speaks through our lives as we walk in obedience. You know, when a new business takes over an old business but keeps the name, they usually put up a sign that says, "Under new management." That's a perfect description of what happens to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're still the same person in the sense, but we are a new person under new management, and that is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. You see, it's hard for us under new management because before our lives were under the flesh. We obeyed the flesh. We did whatever the flesh commanded us. Now we are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us the power to do that by his Holy Spirit. Someone has said the only part of the Bible you truly believe is the part you obey. That's true. If we believe it, then we will obey it. We are living today in a land of lawlessness, a land where there is wickedness at the highest realms, both in the corporate government and in the civil government, and tragically in much of church government as well. What America needs is true repentance, a falling on our faces before the Almighty God whom we have offended, and to cry out to him for mercy. We need a revival in our land, and that revival will look like this when it really takes place. It will look like lives transformed to walk in obedience to the law of God, to walk in the path of true liberty, because true liberty is obedience to God's law. It will look like people who have the law of God engraved on their hearts by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the true conversion that will save America from its own destruction. But it begins with us in our own hearts. When we come to true faith in Jesus Christ, when we ask the Spirit to purify, fill us, to burn out all that is not of him, we allow God then to write on our hearts the message he's bringing to the world, to change our desires so that we desire to obey him because we love him. Not out of drudgery obedience, but a joy-filled obedience. That's what he desires. How we admire the obedience of a dog that's well-trained to obey its master. Archibald Rutledge wrote one day he met a man whose dog had just died, and the man was heartbroken. And he explained the circumstances to Rutledge, how it happened. He said because he worked as a lumberjack, he would go often into the woods with his dog, taking his dog with him. This one particular morning, however, he left the animal in one particular spot there in a clearing and gave his dog the command to stay and to watch his lunch bucket until he returned to him. He went further off into the forest to cut some trees, and his faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what he did. He stayed there. But a fire started in the woods, and soon that blaze came to the spot where that dog had been left by his master. And the dog did not move. He stayed right where he was commanded to stay, in perfect obedience to his master's word. And so when the owner returned to that spot after the fire had swept through, he found the corpse of his obedient dog. And with tearful eyes, the man said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." Our question should be, will I obey my master like that? Will I obey him no matter the price, even the price of my life? I think of Walter Gowans and Roland Bingham and Thomas Kent, who on December 4th, 1893, landed in Lagos, Nigeria. Their aim was to establish a Christian witness among the 60 million people of what was then called the Sudan, south of the Sahara Desert and between the Niger River and the Nile River. Gowans and Kent very quickly died in the first few months there in Nigeria. Bingham returned to Canada, formed a council, gathered some more missionaries, and went back to Africa in 1900, but that second attempt also failed, and many died. But in 1901, Bingham sent out a party that did succeed in establishing the first mission foothold, the little town of Patigi, 500 miles up the Niger River, where the first Sudan interior missionary pioneers landed and established a work of bringing souls into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bingham was only 20 when he died. Gowan, 25. Kent, 23. They were willing to follow their master no matter what the cost to them. That's what Jesus calls from each one of us. The yielding of our wills without restriction, without choice, to tread cheerfully every day in the path which he calls us to trod, to seek nothing, not to be discouraged by anything, to seek to do our duty in the present moment, to trust all else without reserve to his will and to his power. You see, that's the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. And this is the liberty in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that we might be like those disciples on that first day of Pentecost. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, burn away all that's dross, purify us, and make us your message to this world, that we might follow you faithfully no matter what the cost. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name.